Well, guys, over the last few weeks, we have been moving through, obviously we moved through chapter 21. We have seen several different aspects of heaven. I will admit to you, this is some of the funnest parts of Scripture to teach. Simply because, I mean, nobody's going to come up to me afterward and go, I really don't like to hear about heaven. No one ever says that. Right? There's never an adverse reaction to hearing about heaven. So we've had that opportunity. We, of course, began with the creation of the new heavens and the new earth. And then we focused on what will be the capital city of heaven, the New Jerusalem. We began outside the city. Remember, we kind of saw all the materials that make it up, its size, its shape, its construction. Then, of course, we moved through the city gates and we got to see the wonders, the wealth that is inside the city. Well, tonight, we're picking up at verse 1, obviously, of chapter 22, where John is going to describe the final features of the city. So this is kind of our last night solely focusing on the heaven that awaits us. And really, guys, what John is going to explain to us tonight is nothing short of the restoration of paradise. How many of you like that word? You like the word paradise, right? Does anyone hear the word paradise and go, no, not for me? No, of course not. We love that word. Maybe brings up different pictures. For my wife, it brings up pictures of the Caribbean. That's what it brings up for her. I don't know what it brings up for you. But guys, this section of Scripture that we're looking at is the restoration of paradise. Now that word, for whatever ideas or images it conjures in your mind, it also takes us back to a verse that we read exactly a year ago. I did not plan that, by the way. Exactly a year ago today, as we were at the beginnings of our study in this book. Chapter 2, verse 7. Listen to what it says. Of course, this is Jesus talking here. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Now, guys, that makes paradise even better. It's not just any old run-of-the-mill paradise. It is the paradise of God. And guys, you know, those words were actually intended to bring up another memory for the readers of this book. A memory of another paradise, another of God, paradise of God. The Bible calls it the Garden of Eden. We've all heard of that, of course. And we first read about it in Genesis chapter 2. In fact, I want to read it to you. Can I do that? I think this is an excellent section of Scripture that we're looking at tonight to begin by looking at the first paradise. Genesis chapter 2, verses 8 through 17 says this. Then the Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east, and there he placed the man he had made. And the Lord God made all sorts of trees grow up from the ground, trees that were beautiful and that produced delicious fruit. In the middle of the garden, he placed the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. A river flowed from the land of Eden, watering the garden and then dividing into four branches. The first branch, called the Pishon, flowed around the entire land of Havilah, where gold is found. The gold of that land is exceptionally pure. Aromatic resin and onyx stone is also found there. The second branch, called the Gihon, flowed around the entire land of Cush. The third branch, called the Tigris, flowed east of the land of Asher, and the fourth branch is called the Euphrates. And the Lord God placed the man in the Garden of Eden to tend and watch over it. But the Lord warned him, "You may freely eat the fruit of every tree in the garden, except the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. If you eat its fruit, you will surely die." What?
Die.
Yeah. Now, given what we just read there, I think it makes sense that a lot of our ideas of paradise come from the Garden of Eden. At least it does for me. But perhaps you've noticed over the last couple weeks that for all of the wealth and splendor of the New Jerusalem, thus far, it's kind of been all mineral and no vegetable. You know what I mean? Thus far, its appearance is kind of like this dazzling, fantastic jewelry store. You know? And it is fantastic in that regard. But maybe you've wondered along the way, is there going to be any soft grass I can sit on? You know, is everything diamonds and gold and precious stones? Is there going to be any green trees to enjoy? Is there any sparkling streams to drink from? Is there any good food to eat? Well, guys, as we move into chapter 22, John is actually now going to add or relate to us the aspects of the city which add this rich softness to what we have already seen, to this incredible beauty. And we're going to see tonight, guys, that God has every intention of restoring what we all know as paradise lost. Because they did eat from that tree, didn't they? And so God, however, is going to restore. So John continues our tour of the city, if you will, in verse 1. Look what he says there. Then he showed me a river of the water of life, clear as crystal, coming from the throne of God and of the Lamb in the middle of its street. Now, stop there for a moment. The he, first of all, at the beginning of verse 1, refers to the angel that we have already met previously, who's kind of being the tour guide for John of heaven, basically. And I want you to notice that the next thing that John points out is a river that is flowing within the city. And with many other things that we've already seen, the river too is clear as crystal. Absolutely clear. Which means that the brilliant glory of God, remember, that fills the entire city, as Terry mentioned earlier, Jesus will be the light. We won't even need a lamp. There won't be any night. That glory of God is going to shine through this crystal clear water. And what happens when that, can you imagine the reflections? Can you imagine that beauty that's going to come as a result of that? However, as you may remember from chapter 21, verse 1, there will be no sea in heaven, right? We talked about that before. So since there is no more sea, this river that we see here is not like any river that you and I know. You see, in order to have a hydrological cycle, in order to have a river, right, as we understand a river, you have to have oceans that eventually collect all the rivers. And then what happens, right? Those waters evaporate, they go up into the sky, they collect, come down as rain, feeding the rivers, and the whole cycle starts all over again, right? That's how it works here on earth. But in heaven, there's no sea, right? There's no hydrological cycles as we understand them. So obviously, this is a different kind of river. This is not your run-of-the-mill sort of river. And John knew that as well, because he informed us that this river is filled with what? H2O? No. The river, or the water of life. The water of life. Now, I'm not saying that this river is only figurative, okay? It is a literal river. John witnessed it with his own two eyes. But this river will not be like any river you and I have ever enjoyed or ever known. And as I picture it in my mind, and man, guys, I hope you've been doing this as we've been talking about heaven, is trying to take these things and picturing them in your mind, because we need those pictures. That's why they're given to us, so that we would understand that. But as I picture it in my mind, I see this river as ever flowing and just cascading throughout the city. Do you remember when we talked about the shape of the city? It's a cube. Right? It's not a city like we understand it. It's four square. It's a cube. How does a river flow through a cube? I don't fully understand, but I can bet you there's a lot of cascading. There's waterfalls. Don't just picture, you know, a little tiny river, you know, running along, barely moving. No. I see this as cascading through the four square city. And the reason I picture it that way is because of in verse 1, we're told that this river literally proceeds from the throne of God and from the throne of the Lamb. And so it's tumbling, right? Like a waterfall across the crystal city, splashing across the transparent gold. Can you imagine? This is absolutely amazing to me. And again, you know how crystal clear water is, it moves and the sun reflects off of it, right? You got the blaze of God's glory is just going to be refracting off of this water in amazing ways. And of course, the fountainhead of it all is God's throne. Now, think about that with me. Does that not remind us a little bit of what we just read about the Garden of Eden? Doesn't it? Remember, in that paradise, there was a beautiful river that watered the garden before it broke into four other rivers that then went out from that area. Well, in the same way, guys, the heavenly paradise has a river too. But this is no mere river. It was in Eden, but here, this is a river of eternal life. Again, this is a literal river, okay? But John knew, as verse 1 reveals, that this water symbolizes salvation. You understand? He's not talking about life like we do in regards to water, right? Got to have some water or else you could die, right? I don't remember, how was it? How long is it before you die? 4 days, 3 days, something like that, right? You can live without water. That's not what John's getting at here. He's saying that this water is eternal life. And I think that the Apostle John would be a guy who absolutely understood this concept. Because, and it's reference to salvation. It was John who wrote down in his gospel, John chapter 4, these words of Jesus. Listen to what it says. Everyone who drinks of this water will thirst again. So he was talking about some water, you know, that was just on earth. And Jesus continues, but whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. But the water that I will give him will become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life. That sounds like all kinds of allusions to what we're seeing here. He also wrote the words of Jesus from John chapter 7, verse 37, where Jesus said, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture said, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water. And that's exactly what John calls it when he sees this water cascading from the throne of God. He saw its symbolic nature, and he's pointing here to the cleansing of salvation. And this heavenly river, guys, that we're seeing here, right? No stagnation, no obstacles, no pollution, no obstructions, no murkiness, none of that. It's the symbol of the constant flow of everlasting life from God's throne to who? To us. To all who belong to Him. Just as we talked about last week, as Terry mentioned, right? In heaven, God will be the sole light of heaven. Guess what? In heaven, God will also be the sole origin of water, of life itself. I have no doubt whatsoever, guys, that this that we're reading right now is exactly what the psalmist had in mind when he wrote in Psalm 46:4, there is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy dwelling place of the Most High. Think about that. We're talking what? A minimum. Let's say the rapture happened tonight. Okay, and we all go home to heaven. That psalm was probably written about 4,000, 5,000 years before anything that we're talking about tonight will happen. And yet he saw it clearly. The river, the city of God, the dwelling place of the Most High. But this river of life, guys, isn't just a nice meandering park-like feature of heaven. It produces another marvel in the New Jerusalem. John continues there in verse 1. Look at that with me. He says, on either side of the river was the tree of life. Now, stop there for a second. Are you beginning to get a bit of the picture that John's describing for us here, right? We got the river, okay, tumbling, cascading out from the throne of God, crystal clear, eternal life, in some appearance as water, flashing the brilliance of the glory of God, and as it tumbles down its path, and that's literally what the word street in verse 1 means. It means path. On either side of the river's path, John sees the tree of life. He sees it. This is something John had read and heard about since he was a little boy, right? As his parents would read to him from Genesis chapter 2. And here he was looking at it. The tree of life was right here. Now, understand, there isn't just one tree. Okay, there are many, many trees inferred here. But John says it that way in the singular so that we might understand that he is referring to a very specific type of tree. He is saying the tree of, you know, of life. What's he referring to, guys? The Garden of Eden. That's what he's taking us back to. And in that paradise, that tree of life served as a symbol of eternal life, a symbol of God's blessing to Adam and to Eve. You know, maybe you guys have some Jewish friends, or maybe you just watch The Fiddler on the Roof like I have. But every once in a while, Jewish people, particularly when they're toasting, they will say, L'chaim, right? Do any of you know what, if you've seen Fiddler on the Roof, you know the answer. What does that mean? To life. Yeah, you know the song, right? I'm almost hearing it right now. But anyway, it means to life. To life. And this tree that we see here, guys, is L'chaim. It is the symbol of life. The highest life. The best life. The purest life. The contented life. The greatest joys. The most fulfillment. To life is what we're seeing here. This tree is the symbol of the unbelievable, glorious, eternal life that God has reserved for who? For all of His children. Right? So you know what that tells me about heaven? Heaven is going to be a hilariously happy place. Beyond what we can even imagine. I mean, we all have had our moments of joy in this world, have we not? And our moments of happiness in this world. None of it will compare. None of it will compare. This is going to be the place of ultimate contentment, ultimate joy. And the richness of this life is illustrated for us as verse 2 continues, because on either side of the river will be those trees of life, it says, bearing 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. Now that's fascinating. What does John mean here by 12 kinds of fruit? Well, personally, I take this literal. We have no reason to do otherwise than to take this literally. So these trees of life, just like the tree of life in the Garden of Eden, will produce real fruit. And each of these trees will apparently, each tree will produce 12 varieties of fruit. Now, there's something we don't have in this world, right? Apples are on apple trees, oranges are on oranges, orange trees, and so forth. Not so in heaven. Each tree will produce 12 kinds of fruit. John seems to be implying, although with the Greek, there's a couple ways you could take this, but it most seems to imply that every month there would be a new crop of fruit on the tree. How cool would a fruit tree like that be, right? And that's what John sees here. Now, obviously this speaks to the fact that in heaven, there is going to be an incredible amount of variety. Incredible variety. You know, and that's, I think, important to recognize. Well, at least it is for me. Because when I was a little kid, thinking about heaven, you know what heaven seemed like to me, to my little pea brain? It seemed boring. That's how it felt to me as I tried to imagine heaven as a little kid. I can remember thinking to myself, what, like, nobody would ever play basketball in heaven because everyone would make every single shot. So what's the point, right? Nobody would ever play golf. Every single hole would be a hole in one. I mean, tennis matches would last forever. They would never end, right? I mean, what would be the point? What are we going to do up there, I used to think to myself, right? I mean, we're not going to be able to improve on anything. Because we'll be perfect at everything, and there won't be anything to make because everything's already made. And I don't know. I'm not saying all those things were right thoughts in my head, but as a kid, it just seemed kind of boring, kind of sterile to me. I was a weird kid, I admit, but those were my thoughts. But I think maybe just for weird people like me, God made sure that we could see that these trees of life are going to produce 12 different kinds of fruit. Yeah, that ain't boring. That's variety, man. Heaven is going to be filled with variety, variety, variety. And I think everything that we've looked at thus far says that. And by the way, maybe some of you might be thinking, wait a minute. John said a month. Didn't he? Right? Did I hear a month? A month of the year? Isn't this eternity? How could there be a month in heaven where there's no time? Well, that is a good question. It is true. In heaven, there is time has no part of eternity, right? It doesn't. But what this does remind us, and for me, again, for us time-bound people, there's a little bit of comfort in this. Heaven has cycles of some sort. I don't claim to fully understand it, but we all kind of live according to cycles, don't we? We're used to them. But even here, without time, in heaven, there is still cycles of some sort. John here, maybe he's trying to describe, maybe this is John using an anthropomorphic expression, but he's saying something to us in terminology that we would understand. But there will be a regular cycle of joyous provision, filled with variety, changing all of the time. Doesn't that sound great? That's what we see here. But as John continues describing the trees in verse 2, he does make a most curious comment. Look what he says next. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. Now, first of all, regarding the use of the word nations there, we discussed this at length last week at the end of chapter 21. So I won't go into all of that again here. It simply means the peoples. That's all it means. So it's the healing of all the peoples is what it is saying. But that maybe wasn't your first thought when you read that. Your first thought might have been healing. Healing from what? Right? I mean, we've already been told back chapter 21, verse 4, that no more illness, right? No more sickness, no more pain, no more disease. So what's going on with all the healing going on up in heaven? Well, actually, the word healing here is the Greek word therapeia. It's where we get the word therapy or therapeutic. And it does not necessarily imply illness. Okay? Maybe a better way to say this actually would be, and the leaves of the tree were life-giving, health-giving, therapeutic is what it means. In other words, they enrich life. That's all that they... I mean, think about it this way. How many of you take vitamins? Anybody? Okay. Do you only take vitamins when you think you're about to get sick? Is that how people do vitamins? No, of course not. Nobody goes, oh, I think I'm getting sick. Let me go grab my multivitamin. No, nobody does that. We take them regularly, right, on an ongoing basis because somebody has told us that it enhances the well-being of life. Fair enough? That's why we do it. Well, I believe that's the idea that John is giving us here, okay? Not only will there be great variety in heaven, but there are going to be aspects of it that just energize life in ways that we can't even understand, that makes it rich and full and exciting. That's pretty cool, I think, right? That's what John, I think, is trying to get across to us here. Now, some might also be thinking, well, does that mean we're going to eat the leaves? I mean, are we like going to walk along and grab leaves off of trees and be chewing on them and so forth? Well, you'll notice verse 2 doesn't actually say that we eat them. I mean, we might, I suppose. I don't know. Maybe we just rub them on our glorified bodies. I have no clue what it is that we do here. We do know that there will be eating in heaven, right? Of course, we know angels ate. Remember, the angels ate with Abraham and Sarah. Jesus ate with the disciples after he was resurrected. We have the marriage supper of the Lamb. So it would appear that there will be eating in heaven. So it's possible, but I don't really know. I don't know how this is going to work. But what I do know is that it says they are for our therapy. They're health-giving. They are energizing. And guys, in short, heaven's going to have all kinds of variety. All kinds of variety. That will far supersede what we have on earth right now. Heaven is not just, it's not going to be droning on at the same pace forever and ever and ever while we're just bored to tears to be in heaven. No. Guys, there are going to be explosions of energy as the life of God is made available to us. That sounds pretty awesome to me. And so the leaves sort of symbolize the full enjoyment of life in the New Jerusalem. We won't need food, right? None of us are going to be up in heaven going, oh, I'm starving to death. That will never be a saying, you know, for anyone ever again. We won't need to be healed of anything. But there is going to be endless variety and a constant infusing of great, exhilarating joy. Which now brings us to the next part in John's vision. And it's here that I really want you guys to hear his description. Okay? He got a general look of the new heavens and the new earth, right? He got a tour of the outside of the city. He got to see the interior features of the city. And tonight we've seen how many things that existed when God first made paradise for mankind are going to be brought back. They're going to be restored. But now John is going to describe the complete restoration of paradise lost. Look at the beginning of John's description there in verse 3. What does he say? There will no longer be what? Any curse. Remember what God said to Adam and Eve? Genesis chapter 2:17 that I read before. He said, if you eat its fruit, you will surely die. Right? And they did eat the fruit. And at that very moment, death entered into creation. And in fact, God elaborated on that curse and all that it would mean in Genesis chapter 3, verses 16 through 19. This is after the fall. To the woman, he said, I will greatly multiply your pain in childbirth. In pain you will bring forth children, yet your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you. Then to Adam he said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree about which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat from it, cursed is the ground because of you. In toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall grow for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you will eat bread until you return to the ground, because from it you were taken. For you are dust, and to dust you shall return. And guys, every day since that, every moment since that day, the curse has ruled our existence. Hasn't it? It has. But here in Revelation 22, at the far other end of God's inspired word, John writes, there will no longer be any curse. Guys, let the reality of that sink in. Honestly, if you don't get anything else, if you've just been tuning me out all night, please get this, okay? Absolutely no curse at all. Just as it was before Adam and Eve fell into sin. There's not going to be any death. There's not going to be any tears, any mourning, any pain, any fruitless toil. You see, all of those things fit into the category of first things, John wrote last chapter. And they're eternally gone, man. They're gone forever. There will no longer be any curse, no taint or effects of our sin, no sin, no death, only righteousness, only holiness, only purity, only life. That's all that there will be. God is going to restore life to His creation. And as a result of that wonderful, awesome truth, John can declare what he says next in verse 3. He says, and the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and His bondservants will serve Him. Now, we learned last week that there's not going to be a temple in heaven. No temple at all. But while there's no temple, there is a throne. There is a throne, the very throne of God and of the Lamb, from which flows the water of life. And before the throne of the Almighty God and His Son Jesus Christ, we learn that His bondservants, those who have individually, personally chosen of their free will to serve their Master, they will serve Him forever and ever and ever. And again, guys, if that idea of serving God in any way sounds boring or menial or repetitious, consider this. Do you understand how infinite God's mind is? Do you understand the variety of God's mind? I mean, if you think for 1 minute that it's going to be boring in heaven, answer me this. Is it boring down here right now? I know, you probably don't want to ask that of a teenager, right? Because for teenagers, everything's boring. But no, come on, this world isn't boring. There's always something new. There's always something, I'm not saying it's always good, right? But there's always something new to discover, something new to enjoy. That's what we have on this earth. Guys, who created all of this? God. And this is His creation under the curse of sin. Can you imagine what it's going to be like without any of that? When He removes the curse, when He restores life, you can rest assured that we haven't even begun to see 1/1,000,000,000th of what it will be like in that perfect world when the unlimited creative mind of God is unleashed. Guys, the idea that we'll be serving Him forever should excite us beyond imagination, because it is going to be exhilarating. But then John tells us in verse 4 of something that we are going to enjoy when the curse is lifted, when life is restored, that in my opinion is almost beyond words. We are going to experience, guys, the restoration of relationship. If all God did is make us a nice golden city with pretty rivers and nice trees, What difference would it make if we didn't have Him? And He is going to restore that too. Look, verse 4 says of those bondservants, of you, of me, they will see His face and His name will be on their foreheads. Did you hear that, guys? They will see His face. They will see His face. You will see the face of God. You ever thought about that aspect of heaven? I got to admit to you guys, I never thought too much about that before this week as I was studying this passage. And this blew me away. We will see His face. If that doesn't stir your spirit, if that doesn't make you long for heaven, I do not know what will. Okay? Again, back in the Garden of Eden, right? Before the curse, okay? Before death entered creation, we find in Genesis chapter 3, verse 8, that God Himself used to come down to the earth in the cool of the day and personally walk with Adam and Eve in the garden. He walked with them. They saw His face. They had relationship with God. But you know what? There's another part of Scripture that this draws my mind to as well. Exodus 33, verses 18 through 23, where you might remember Moses asked God to let him see His glory. He asked God to let him see all of God's glory. And God responded, you might remember, by saying that if anybody looked upon His face, what would happen? They would immediately die. Absolutely. Literally, God says they would be consumed. That's what would happen. Because of God's absolute holiness and our absolute sinfulness, no man could look at God and live. Judgment would be instantaneous. So what had changed, guys, in our relationship to God between Genesis 3, where Adam and Eve are walking in the garden with Him, and Exodus 33? Sin. Sin. Its resulting curse and death and a loss of face-to-face relationship. I can't even begin to imagine what that must have been like for Adam and Eve. God didn't abandon them. We know that. And in some ways, He blessed them. But they never had a relationship with God like they had had before, after they ate that fruit. And I have to believe that of all of the tragedies that they endured in this world because of that, the loss of relationship with God was the number one worst thing they endured. But as we are reading in Revelation 22, as a result of the curse being gone, I want you to realize, guys, that all of that's going to change. All of it. We will have the ability, the privilege, to once again look into the blazing glory of God and not die. It will change. Why is that? Why will we be able to do that, guys? Because we will be holy. That's why. We will be holy due to glorified bodies, of course, because these bodies are tainted by the curse and by sin. But most importantly, because we are covered in the holiness of Christ, which He gave to us when He died on the cross. To see God's face as sinners would result in us being consumed in His holy hatred of sin. But in heaven, with no sin, no curse, we get to see Him in all of His glory. You and I mean, we're going to see Him in ways that outstrip anything the prophets saw in a vision, anything that John saw in this book. And as the Apostle John wrote in his gospel, John chapter 1, verse 18. He said, "No man has seen God at any time, but the day will come when we will indeed see Him face to face." It's verses like that, guys, is why I believe John wrote his gospel after the book of Revelation. And you see it all the way through that gospel. References to the things that he had seen. We are going to see the God who, according to 1 Timothy 6:15, is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings, the Lord of lords, who alone possesses immortality and dwells in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen nor can see. That's the God you and I are going to see face to face. Do y'all remember what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, in the Beatitudes? Matthew chapter 5, verse 8. He said, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall" what? See God. See God. Now, as Christians, we see God more than all the rest of the world does, don't we? And we have relationship with Him right now more than anybody else in the world. But it is still nothing compared to what it will be on that day. Nothing. In my opinion, this is the joy of heaven. Not gold streets, not gates that are made out of a single pearl, not sparkling rivers and trees with 12 different kinds of fruit. I mean, that's all great. I love that. But this, guys, this is the joy of heaven. Amen? Not only are we going to see Him, it's not like it's just now we get viewing privileges. Our relationship with Him, that relationship of life that He intended us to have with Him, is going to be restored. And not only that, did you notice what else verse 4 said? It says that His name will be on our foreheads. Do you know what that means? I mean, most of us think that's kind of weird, right? I mean, most people don't get things written on their foreheads, right? Most people that get tattoos do them elsewhere, you know? There are some. But anyway, what exactly does that mean? And guys, do you remember that movie Toy Story? You guys remember that? And you remember Andy, the little boy, had toys, and one of his toys was Woody. Woody the cowboy. And you remember that on the bottom of Woody's boot was written something. Do you remember what did it say? It said Andy. You know what that meant? That meant that he was Andy's toy. And he gloried in that. He loved that he was Andy's toy. Well, that is essentially what we're seeing here in verse 4, guys. Sorry to use Toy Story illustrations, but God's name on our forehead simply means that we are God's personal possession. God's going to write His name on you because you are His and He cherishes you. And for all of eternity, guys, there will never be any doubt about who we belong to. I know sometimes we doubt it now. I don't know, maybe you don't. I do. Sometimes I wonder, how in the world could He love me? How in the world could I possibly be anything that He would want? Because I know me. You know, you may not know me, but you know you. Right? And maybe here we might have those thoughts. Guess what? In heaven, those thoughts will never cross our mind ever. Because all we're going to have to do is ask someone, "Hey, what's on my forehead?" All we have to do is look in a mirror and go, heck, the gold is so pure, it's transparent. We could just probably look into the street and see the reflection. And we'll see His name and the name of the Lamb on our forehead. Look, I'm His. And that will be forever true. You know, you might remember, if you were back there, if you were back in the study with us way back in chapter 3, God said something to the little church at Philadelphia. I love that letter to that church. I And I know some of you do too. I think as a church we relate to that one a lot because we're also little and so forth. But in chapter 3, verse 12, Jesus said this to the church of Philadelphia. He said, "He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he will not go out from it anymore. And I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God, and my new name." That's the fullness of it right there, guys. And what it all says is that you belong to God. And you belong to this city of which you are an eternal citizen. And you belong to the Lamb who offered up His life for you. And all of that is identified by what is written on us. That's what John is telling us here. The glory of which causes John to finish his vision here, this vision of the magnificence of heaven, with the words that he actually wrote just back in chapter 21. Read verse 5 with me. "And there will no longer be any night. And they will not have need of the light of a lamp or the light of the sun, because the Lord God will illumine them, and they will reign forever and ever." Guys, in fact, this is the third time John has repeated this same reality of heaven, which tells us not only the wonder of heaven, there's something here that's important that John thought, we need to get this. We need to understand the importance of this. In Revelation chapter 3, verse 21, Jesus said this to the church, "He who overcomes, I will grant to him to sit down with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne." Do you grasp how amazing that is? It's one thing for God to allow us into heaven. It's another thing for Him to go and prepare a place for us that is as astonishing as what we have seen. It's also amazing that He is going to remove the curse and reestablish a face-to-face relationship with each one of us. But guys, this takes it even further. You and I are going to sit on the throne of Christ with Him, as if we were equal. And we are going to rule and reign with Him for eternity. Do you grasp the immensity of this? This is unbelievable. But according to Scripture, you and I will attain to this glory. And for those of you who struggle perhaps with the thought that you could ever be worthy of this kind of glory and honor, who might feel that, yes, sure, God may have saved me, but surely He wouldn't have a very high opinion of me, who maybe feel that they have to do everything just right to maintain God's favor, and maybe even to maintain their salvation, who maybe fear, as they read a verse like we did in Revelation 3:21, that they aren't those kind of overcomers. Well, that doesn't apply to me. I'm not that person. I want to read to you the words of this same Apostle John in 1 John chapter 4, verse 4. Listen to what he writes. "You are from God, little children, and have overcome them." Why? Why have we overcome anything? Why are we overcomers? John goes on to answer, "Because greater is He who is in you than he who is in the world." Guys, there's not a single one of us that is going to stand there on that day, basking in the glory of the New Jerusalem, looking God in the face and seeing all of His glory, and then ruling with Christ from that throne. None of us are going to go, "Yeah, look what I earned, man. Look what I accomplished." None. Because the only reason we are overcomers at all is because of He who is in me. He who is in you, and He is greater than this world. He is stronger than this world. And as Paul says in Philippians 1:6, He will finish what He started in you. So if at any time you begin to look at the magnificence of these things, and you think to yourself, "I'm not worthy of this," well, welcome to the club. But at the same time, because of Christ, because of His salvation purchased for us by His shed blood and broken body, we are worthy of it. You understand? Because of Him. Guys, as God's child, you are the apple of His eye. You are the greatest thing in the world to Him. The greatest thing in all of creation to Him. You are a new creation. Old things have passed away. All things have become new. You have been bought with a price, the price of Christ's life. You are not your own. You are His possession. You are the righteousness of God, and you are a joint heir with Christ. And because Jesus overcame the world, and because He allowed His body to be broken for you, and because He allowed His blood to be shed for you, and because of His righteousness that is imputed to you, you have overcome the world. Amen? You have overcome the world, and you will sit down with Christ one day on His throne. That is an unchangeable fact. And the reason it is because He is an unchangeable God. Not because we are unchangeable or good or perfect or anything of the sort, but because He is unchangeable. So rejoice. Man, guys, I hope that a study like this and a passage like this isn't just like, "Oh yeah, more about heaven, whoop-de-doo." I'm not implying that any of you are thinking that way. I just know there were times that in my life where I kind of felt that way about God's Word. Yeah, that's great. It's cool. Whatever. I got more important things to do. I got more interesting things to absorb myself with. What I'm hoping is you can maybe awaken in yourself, or the Lord can reawaken in you, better said, the glory of what we're seeing here. Terry said during worship that the destination makes the journey worthwhile. Isn't that what we're seeing here? I think it is. So rejoice. Rejoice. As a blood-bought child of Christ, you will inherit all that God has promised. You will enjoy and serve God in that paradise that Jesus has prepared and restored just for you. Amen? Would you pray with me?